Good morning. Well, as we continue in this time of quarantine, it's wonderful that we're able to share God's word with you and to be able to go before God at this time together through these means. We're starting off with just a few announcements for you. So, as many of you, obviously, you have found sermon audio, and a number of told us that it's been very helpful, and we're glad to be able to join together in this way. Just a quick note, I know a number of you use Table Talk magazine as a devotional, and for those of you who are here, you know, not listening at some distance, but you're listening here in Western New York and Grand Island, regular attenders at our church, you know we have a very limited amount of those that come in. If you would like one, as long as the supply lasts, if you hit an email request to us, we'll mail it out to you. So those are for members of the church here who would normally pick them up. And once they're gone, we won't take time to respond to everybody, but just once they're gone, that will be it. So if you'd like one, go ahead and send in to our website or to our email address, and we'll be happy to get that to you. Also thankful for so many of you that continue to contact one another in the church, continue to remember each other in prayer, continue to find ways to encourage and help each other, and continue to support the ministry through your tithes and your love offerings. Just remind you, relative to the offering, that in 2 weeks, when we normally take up our Easter offering, this year that Easter offering is going for our summer intern, who is Jonathan Bartlett, who will be coming from Greenville Seminary. We're planning to go ahead with that and have him here and be a blessing to him as well as him to us. And so encourage you to remember the Easter offering for that as well. I'm also thankful for the way that God has been at work among his people here, and especially that God has spared us and his people in this congregation so far. I'm often asked, as I talk to people from the church on the phone, that you know, how it's going in the congregation and if anybody else has been affected. And to this point, no. Of course, there are some people who have family members who are working in the first responder community, in the medical community, and they're regularly at some risk. So I encourage you to continue in prayer for those in our church. But then also especially to pray for those who are those first responders, those who, even if they wanted to, can't quarantine because they're out serving others. And so the medical community, the first responders, had a request from our sheriff's office for prayer for those that are serving in that way. There are crime law enforcement agency here in Grand Island as well. So let's remember them in prayer and others as well. So with that, I'm going to ask Pastor Andy to come, and he's going to open in prayer, and he's also going to read the scripture for us this morning, and then we'll take a look at God's word together.
Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have made the heavens and the earth by the word of your power. Lord, your eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen through what you have made. The heavens declare your glory. Lord, we do praise you for your providence. You indeed are the governor and the sustainer of all things. In you, all things hold together. In you, we live and move and have our very being. You give to all life and breath and all things. You work everything out according to the counsel of your own will. You know the very hairs on our heads. Lord, not even a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from your will. Lord, we do praise you for your wonderful works, Lord, both of creation and of providence. O Lord, we praise you above all for our redemption from sin. Lord, there is no other God besides you, no other Savior, no other rock to whom we may turn to and be saved or take refuge in. Lord, we rejoice that you have sent forth your very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world. We praise you that you have given your Spirit to work faith in us, to receive Christ, to abide with us continually, Lord, to teach us all things. We praise you again for your tender mercies and your loving care for us, your people. Lord, we ask that you would continue to uphold and strengthen us. Lord, we pray that you would continue to provide those things which we need day by day by day. Lord, our food and our clothing, but also, Lord, your word and your abiding presence with us by your Spirit. Today, we desire to hear from you and your word in the midst of a very confusing and trying time. Lord, there is so much fear and anxiousness in the world, but Lord, we pray that you would keep us from it. Lord, that you would give us a peace that passes all understanding. We pray that you would continue to walk beside us. Lord, we do pray for our church here on Grand Island. We pray, Lord, that as we are apart, that you would keep us faithful to you, Lord, that you would indeed would work love and tenderness in each one of us, Lord, that we would continue to uphold one another in prayer, that we would continue to seek to encourage one another, that you would keep us from temptation, Lord, and that you would bring us back together again soon. Lord, we pray that we would love and serve our neighbors as we are able. Lord, we do pray for those who are not well, Lord, those who may be in the hospital even now, as we think of Ralph Taylor. We pray that you would encourage and strengthen him, that you would bring him home again safely, Lord, that you would continue to heal his body. We pray for others who may be unwell that we do not know of, or those who we don't mention by name, but Lord, you know them. We pray that you would continue to be with them. We pray for those saints who day by day struggle with physical infirmities that they don't share maybe with others, but Lord, it is a constant struggle. We pray that you would strengthen them, Lord, that you would comfort their hearts, and Lord, that they would endure even these things, Lord, with joy, looking forward to the day when they will be free from such trials. Lord, we do pray for the church around the world that you would continue to strengthen and uphold your people, Lord, that they would continue to share the good news of Jesus Christ with those they come in contact with. Lord, we pray for those in authority over us. Again, give wisdom to governing authorities and to their advisors. Lord, we do pray indeed for our first responders. Lord, those who are in the police department, those in the sheriff's office. Lord, those firemen, those medical personnel, these ones that so selflessly risk their lives to keep us safe. Lord, those that face the unknown and fear and continue to go into work day in and day out. We pray that you would work in those who know you, that you would give them great boldness, great fearlessness, Lord, to be able to serve well and be a witness to others. But Lord, that those who don't know you, that you would use even this time to draw them to yourself. But Lord, we do pray that you would watch over those who endeavor to serve us in the civil realm. Lord, we do pray that you would indeed strengthen the righteous and that you would tear down the wicked and prevent their plans from succeeding. Lord, we do pray for President Trump. We do pray for our own governor. We pray for even local officials. Lord, indeed, please give them much wisdom and discretion as they seek to guide us, Lord, and direct us. We pray that you would give us righteous hearts, Lord, to render right service to them also. Lord, we pray for your people. We pray for the Spirit's continued work in us. Lord, even as we are privileged to hear your word today, Lord, help us as we even worship from home with our families, that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless our time together, Lord, but we pray that you would bring us back together as a corporate body soon. And we pray that you would be with us now through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this time, if you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, our scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 13, and we'll read from verse 24 to verse 43. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' Another parable he spoke to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you. Well, while you have your Bibles open, let's continue in Matthew chapter 13, and let's ask God's blessing as we look into his word. Father, again, we come and see the reflected for us in Scripture what it was written millennia ago, and yet seems very much our real life today in the world in which we live. And so as we look at these parables, help us to understand the meaning and the intent that you have for us as we face the life that is about us every day, that we might live for you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Father, when we take a look at the passage that's here, it just reminds me that no good deed goes unpunished and no good idea is ever unopposed. And that's especially true when it comes to Christ and his kingdom. Now, remember, as we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew, we've seen the emphasis that the kingdom is coming because the king is coming. And then we've seen the ethics of the kingdom laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. And then the power of God's kingdom as God deals through Christ with the sickness and demonic possessions and all these other events that are around. And now we've begun in this chapter and the previous to look at the opposition that comes to the kingdom. That's the theme in the chapters that we're looking at. And quite frankly, here, what we see is that the enemies of Christ are always present. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And at the head of that unholy triumvirate is Satan. And here, the focus, I believe, of these parables is upon that. It's upon the devil and the devices that he uses to have an impact upon the followers of Christ in this age. And so while we're looking at that, it's admittedly a little difficult for me, and many explanations have been given because we have the explanation given to the parable of the wheat and tares, and we have the parable given and then two more parables and then the explanation given. It serves like bookends to this session of in this particular section of Matthew 13. But it's also, in one sense, a very good illustration of what we talked about just in our last message, that without any explanation for these second and third parables, it ends up leaving us with many questions about what's been said and many explanations that's given. I want to try and tie this together. So let's start looking first at this parable of the weeds, the parable of the wheat and the tares that have been sown in, weeds that we know from that time could grow up. And while the wheat was still young, it was virtually indiscernible from the wheat. And so you couldn't pull it out right away. And then the roots would wrap around together. And if you tried to remove it, you could remove the wheat. And so the wise farmer might let it go. And then at the harvest, they would be separated. And as people have tried to interpret this, in one sense, there's been a suggestion that looking at the Lord's explanation in verses 36 to 43, we understand that in the context, the one who's sowing the seed, the good seed, this is the Lord. This is God. That was in the previous parable. But now many people focus on this phrase in verse 38, and the field in which it's sown is the world. And so their understanding is that this sowing has really nothing to do with the church, and it's out in the world, and we need to be separate from those things that are out in the world, which is all true. And their understanding is that when it comes to dealing with the church, we should recognize the church can't be pure, won't be pure. But others look at this and go, the impurity's out there. The impurity's in the world. And their expectation is that because that's talking about the world and the church is different, that the church will eventually become pure in this age. It's, I think, a bad distinction to try and make. I mean, we're talking about the world over there. And to try and make this whole parable about those who are outside of Christ gets a little problematic when we get to verse 41, where we see that they're coming and they're weeding these tares out of his kingdom. So, you know, the angels are going to come and they're going to take out of the kingdom everything that causes sin, everything that's going to do evil. So the world, as it does in many places, has a certain meanings. And I don't think that this parable is telling us, well, everything that we're talking about here is what's going out there. Church is growing over here. It's going fine. World is out there. It's loaded with evil. I would suggest to you that the thrust, and I think it's a common understanding, that the thrust of this parable is simply this. Satan is placing his children inside the visible church. You know, we all understand that as we look at the Church of Jesus Christ today, what we see is not everyone who's going to end up standing before the throne of God and being acknowledged by God, that there is a sense in the visible church that there will be those who know not Christ. There are people who will grow up in the church, who will join the church for other reasons, and will try and fit in. And that's the thrust here, that the devil is going to plant his children here among God's people. Now, if you were to take the perspective that the devil is only planting his children in the world, I mean, that's kind of an obvious statement, isn't it? I mean, that's where they are to begin with. And furthermore, it really wouldn't be the best way of stating this, because in actuality, the picture here is that Christ does something and then the devil comes and does something inside of what Christ has done. If this is really talking about out there in the world, then what we're really looking at is that in this context is that we see that out in the world, there are those that are God's enemies. They're those who are opposed to Christ. They don't know Christ. And somehow Jesus is planting his believers out there. And I guess in some sense, people think that's how that world is going to be changed, converted, and grow. But Christ is telling us specifically here about his kingdom, and he's telling us what Satan is going to do to his kingdom. And it's in this passage that's dealing with the opposition of Satan to Christ's kingdom. And so what we're looking at is the devil placing counterfeit Christians among true believers, and they hinder God's work. They are part of the church and they hinder that work. So that's the message that we see here. We're not really just pointing out that Satan creates in this world those that are his. That's already an obvious statement. Now, we understand that. We understand that we want to have a pure church, that we're called in many passages in the New Testament to carry out church discipline, that we're called in many passages in the New Testament to mortify sin in our bodies. We're called in many passages throughout the Scripture to purify ourselves as we seek to live a life that is holy and separate unto God. But we also recognize that this side of heaven, that won't be complete. I mean, even our own confession of faith summarizes this in chapter 25, paragraph 5, when it says, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. Mixture and error. So that's the parable as this first one is laid out for us. And what's our concern for today? Well, the concern for today is that as we look at the visible church, in other words, as we look at places where God's people gather under the authority of God's leader, bound by the word of God, where the gospel is preached, where the sacraments are administered, where discipline is practiced, and when we come even into those places, we can expect that the enemy places counterfeits there. Now, sometimes they don't know that they're counterfeits. Sometimes they don't really know they're not believers. Sometimes they grow up in the church and they've never come to know Christ. They might be surprised. But the point is that we shouldn't be surprised. The point is that we shouldn't be surprised. And in fact, we should be on our guard, because the Lord is telling us that that's what Satan will do. And so we shouldn't be surprised if the devil has those that are his that really don't know Christ, that are even in amongst Bible-believing churches and congregations. You know, take a minute, keep your finger here, but turn with me over in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church. Now, obviously, if you're going to pick a church that's in some turmoil and having some problems, it would be the Corinthian church. And Paul is writing to them, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 to 15, he says this: "Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers," whose? That's Satan's ministers. "It's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Now, we really haven't gone through the whole book here, so let me just set the context. This is not a statement saying that there will be false shepherds who will be converted and then right with God. The point here is that those who don't know the Lord will actually be, at times, those who are acting as though they are the evangelists, acting as though they are the ministers, the leaders among God's people. And you don't have to go back to the days of Christ to see this. I mean, it's all about us. I grew up in churches where, you know, large buildings, beautiful buildings, high pulpits with ministers who were very ministerial in their deportment, and yet, nonetheless, didn't know Christ. And would deny the redeeming and atoning work of Christ. Would deny the work of God's Spirit. Would deny all of these things. We see this in the media figures all the time. How many times have you been embarrassed when someone to whom you're witnessing then says, "Well, you know, I was watching," and fill in the blank. And it's usually not John MacArthur, right? And I was watching this televangelist. I was watching this leader of this large, you know, multiple thousand member church, and the things that he was saying about how to have a better life. They get asked questions about the gospel. It's been interesting to watch how deftly they try and sidestep answering about a person's relationship with Christ, about the importance of the work of Christ. And sometimes when forced to deny it altogether. So when the Lord is telling us here in the parable that we need to understand that wherever God's church is growing, and this is a section of what happens after the Lord has returned to the Father, as the church is expanding and growing, what's going to happen there, we should understand that even as it's growing there, there's going to be planted in the church those who will look like Christians, so much so that the best session, the best elders, the best leaders of God's church, the people of God, for a long time, will not be able to tell who is and who isn't. So, as somebody said, when you look for the devil in the church, don't forget at times to look in the pulpit. That could be where you may find it. We see this going on all the time. And as I was preparing this particular sermon in the last couple of weeks, you know, I've been involved in working with churches, even in our own area, with some very specific, very concrete situations where they believed that the leadership in a pulpit was unbelieving and not knowing Christ. So this is something to see. We see it all the time. And the Lord is telling us it's not because you got it wrong. It's you should expect that this is the kind of opposition. This isn't the broad persecution that bulldozes churches. But it's just as effective. It's just as effective. So we're not to be surprised if somebody who has named the name of Christ, who's even been preaching the word of God, stands up and completely abandons the faith. I remember meeting somebody when I was still in college preparing for the ministry. I was selling books door to door in Arkansas, and I went up to a house and I was selling Bible dictionaries and other Bible books. The man told me he was a minister in a small church, and He was even, if he grew up in the church, he got a Bible for all the verses that he memorized. But he completely abandoned belief in God and the faith. What does John say in 1 John 2:19 about this? He says, "They went out from us, that it might be made manifest that they were not of us." So this is the first concern we see even in the world today from this parable, the concern that there's going to be counterfeit Christians that are going to be sown as tares in among the sheep. And what sort of impact does that have on people coming to know Christ? What sort of impact does that have in a watching world? How many times have you opened up to share the gospel with someone, or they've even heard that you were a Christian and wanted to forestall a conversation about the gospel, and they tell you, you know, "I would be happy to go to church, or I would be happy to be a Christian if it wasn't for all the hypocrites in the church." Well, certainly this mixed nature of the visible church doesn't help. Certainly, that's not the only problem, because sometimes we don't live. Sometimes we don't live up to what we know God has called us to do. But Jesus here really is, he's instituting what will be the New Testament manifestation of the church as we know it. Jesus is telling us right now, and by the way, the example is very clear in the Old Testament church as well, that not all who are Israel, that not all who, you know, sign a membership book are going to be believers. And he doesn't make any pretense to the church being a place where perfect Christians meet each week for worship. And I'm glad that we try and make the point that the church is a hospital for sinners. Now, hopefully they are redeemed sinners. Hopefully we're people who know who Christ is and have experienced the redeeming work of Christ, who have received the Word of God as that which is the foundation of our ethics, our understanding of what is right and wrong and what God expects in our lives. Hopefully we're people who have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit changing us and making us more into the image of Christ. But nonetheless, we're still people who have this nature that needs to be progressively changed. And we won't, that work won't be complete in us till the day that we stand before God. And if that's true of the people who are sitting in all the pews, then it's pretty evident that there isn't going to be a perfect church under heaven, is there? So that's the case of what we look at. And quite honestly, that's not the reason that people who make that statement are going to turn away from the gospel and turn away from Christ. As we looked at last week in the previous parable, the parable of the soils, as we looked at 2 weeks earlier in the evening message on Romans chapter 1, what we understand is that people rebel against the rule of God in their life. And a person who says, I don't want to go to some place because there might be hypocrites there, in reality is rebelling against the righteous rule of God in their life. I mean, seldom do you hear them come back and say, I don't want to go there because there's hypocrites there. They don't live their life according to the Word of God as carefully and faithfully as I do who deny God. No, they don't. You don't hear that. They're denying. They're rebelling against the rule of God. Quite honestly, they ought to be thankful. People tend to say it somewhat sarcastically, like, well, don't worry, there's room for one more. But the reality of it is we ought to be thankful that if there was no room in the visible church of Jesus Christ for any but those who were perfect in their following of Christ, well, I'm preaching to an empty room right now, pretty much, because of the quarantine. But frankly, if that was true, I'd always be preaching to an empty room. Well, in reality, I wouldn't be in the pulpit. I mean, the church of Jesus Christ, we should be thankful, exists to welcome sinners who recognize that God has called sinners, not the perfect, called sinners, not the righteous, to repentance. So we recognize from this parable that everywhere we see Christians being gathered together for among his people, every visible church is not going to be a perfect church, but that Satan is going to plant his people in and amongst that field. There will be tares planted in among with the wheat. And secondly, we recognize that the church isn't a place where even the Christians who come are living perfect lives. We are not perfectly sanctified. God is at work in our lives. We wrestle and struggle against sin. We are dependent upon Christ. We seek to be renewed in faith and repentance. We're growing in Christ. And that really leads me to a third point I want us to think about, and that has to do with being comfortable in our sin. No one, having said everything I just said, none of us should be comfortable just to continue in known sin in our lives. That's a hard thing. I mean, when you consider sin not just being some of those big things that you get arrested for, when you consider that sin isn't just those things that might cause other Christians to shun you, when you think about every thought, word, and deed, every attitude as well as actions, it is easy to recognize that sin still clings to us, and we still depend upon the work of Christ in our lives. We depend upon the Spirit sanctifying influence through his Word in our lives. We recognize the truth of what Martin Luther said, that we are at the same time righteous and a sinner. This is the condition we continue in this side of heaven. And that goes against the trend that I've been seeing for probably quite a number of years now. And that trend is becoming even more and more dominant and more in your face, more and more abrasive. And that's the trend, to identify with our sin. I would say just to rejoice in our brokenness. You know, you find Christians who get together and they talk about what God has redeemed them from, not what God is doing in their life, not how they're growing, not what they're experiencing of God. Their entire focus is almost their identity, could we say, has to do with the sin supposedly they've been redeemed from, but really haven't given over. And so we see people identifying by their past sin. I'm an addicted Christian. I'm a sexually confused Christian. I'm a fill in the blank Christian. We identify with that and tend to revel in it. You know, tend to like to talk about therapies and treatments and all of these kinds of things. It's a sad condition when, you know, we find in the church the intersectionality that we see out in the world and identifying that with who I am in Jesus Christ. Instead, the command of Scripture everywhere, the will of God for you is to be sanctified. The will of God for you is to mortify your sin, is to put to death sin in its member, in your members in this world. What does Paul say about this sort of new identity that Christians have? It's sort of like we see in the United States. We say, like, we're Americans. Now we say we're fill in the blank. I'm this ethnic background American. Like, I'm an Irish American. Somebody else might be a French American. We get Christians. I'm an addicted Christian. I'm a fill in the blank. What does Paul say about being comfortable with the sin, at peace with sin in our life? He says, may it never be. May it never be. God forbid. We ought not to take comfort in those things. And here's a reminder in the text. While you and I may not know that about each other, I mean, there's things that we just will never know. There's struggles that we may never know. There are things that you may never share, and maybe it wouldn't even be appropriate, depending on the circumstances. But nonetheless, while we look the same, you know, we can dress up really well on a Sunday morning. You know, we all have nice Bibles and we can carry those in, and we kind of know when to stand and when to sit and when to sing and when to bow our heads. And nonetheless, there is a harvest coming. And when that happens, the Lord will divide the wheat from the tares. And the tares will be burned up. And so the admonition, certainly, that we ought to take away from this is that we should examine ourselves whether we really are true children of God. Now, that's not just me saying it. That's the admonition of Scripture. What does Peter say? Make your calling and election sure. And that's not the only place in Scripture, is it? So the parable of the weeds, the parable of the wheat and the tares is the first. Now that bookends. First, there's the parable given, and then after the next two parables, there's the explanation of it. And in this context, which is about the opposition to Christ's kingdom, in this context that's bookended by this particular parable about Satan at work in the growing church, we have two more parables that I think fit in with that. And that's the parable of the wheat seed, the mustard seed, and the parable of what I call the white bread, the risen bread, the bread with leaven or yeast in it. And again, once again, there's no explanation given. And so when we look at these two parables in verses 31 to 33, I think they should belong together. But other people, when they're looking at these, think that these parables in particular have nothing to do with Satan and his devices. But actually, there's some people with a particular expectation for the future who think that yes, the world will be perfected, the church will be perfected, or people will be perfected, all that before the return of Christ. So they'll take a different approach to these. They'll look at these parables as talking about merely the growth and expansion of the church. Now, even though there's some differences of opinion on this, even though there's some differences of approach based on our perspective on what the future will bring for the church of Jesus Christ, there really is more agreement across the boards on this than any disagreement. We all agree, for example, everybody who approaches the text would agree that Christians are sent into the whole world. And that Christians should expect as they go out into the world with the gospel that people will turn to Christ, that the church will prosper and grow. It really doesn't matter what your position is on eschatology. That's our understanding of what's going to happen. That's the Great Commission. And we all believe in that. I think we would also believe that there's going to be an effective and striking growth of the Church of Jesus Christ down through the ages. It started with a persecuted band in an upper room on Pentecost, and it's become the major religion of the world. But But I think every position also would recognize that as long as there is a church here growing in this world, there is going to be opposition, persecution. There's going to be an infiltration of evil. Or as the Westminster Divine said, the purest church under heaven will be an admixture of these things. So, if we look at this, and we just set aside for a minute whether or not this all comes to fruition before the return of Christ or after the return of Christ, what do we see in the parables that are laid out here for us? I look at this and I read about the mustard seed. You know, I know as much about seeds and horticulture and mustard as the fact that if I want it, it's in a yellow container in the refrigerator. I mean, I don't know a lot about mustard. And after reading many, many commentators about this particular section, I think they don't know much more than I do sometimes about mustard, because there's a tremendous disagreement about what this actually is. But what we do know is that there is a tree, and it's just really a big shrub that grows over in Israel. And this, I'm not going to bother you with the Latin name. I looked it all up and read all about it. But, you know, there are little herbs that grow up, and there are things that we get mustard from. This is a shrub, and it grows to be a big shrub. You know, I look at this lilac bush that I've got. I'm such the gardener, you know, I haven't touched it in years. It's a little lilac bush that's overgrown, and it towers over my garage now. That's about what we're talking about. That's what this particular mustard seed was. It was primarily used in ancient times to clean your teeth. But also it was used, it had a very pungent little seed about the size of a peppercorn. That's what we're looking at, this Middle Eastern mustard bush. And although it was called a tree here, generally it's called a bush. It can get about 20, 25 feet high. It's pretty spindly. At the best, it's like a very thin weeping willow, or like a lilac bush that gets very, very tall. And so when you look at the passage here, this growth that turns it into a great tree, the hearers would have heard that and said, this is some unusual growth. I mean, this is going to win every county fair all through Palestine, because they don't get this big. So the expectation here is that this is not just normal. This is unusual. There's going to be real growth. And there has been real growth in the church. And we're very thankful as we see that going on. But here's the second thing, and we see it in verse 32. There is in the branches of this mustard tree, and it seems they're added in specifically, there are branches there that indicate that there are going to be birds. And these are some suspicious birds. Now, some people like to think these are the Gentiles coming into Israel. Some people like to think other things. But in the context, this is about the opposition of the gospel. And in the particular context, this is likened to what we've just heard, that Satan is going to place his people in the church. And so I'm looking at this, and from this, I believe that what we're looking at here is that as the church grows, and even maybe especially as it sees this unusual growth, there are going to be those who are going to be found in the branches of the church who are looking for a place of rest, a place to belong, that really haven't come because they love Christ. I think this is the immediate carryover and connection with the parable before this and the parable after this. Evil comes, it rests in the church, and certainly church history has given ample evidence to this happening. You think about the rapid growth of the church when Constantine opened up the doors and eventually made it the official religion of Rome, and now it was the place to be for political advantage. It was the place to be to fit into the crowd, and other religions were being outlawed, and the church filled with people who knew not the name of Christ. Down through the ages, the church has done that. I still get people ask me today, why is it that people would go to a church or would enter the ministry in a place where the gospel's not preached, the Bible's not understood, they have no belief in the saving work of Christ? Because the church is seen as a vehicle for many things. And so within the church, even when growth is going on at record numbers and speeds, those come in who don't know Christ. In fact, in some senses, we've tailored our approach to the world to just get in numbers of people without necessarily being concerned that they know Christ. What's the third parable that's here? It's the parable of leaven. And this adds to the thought. So we've already seen that the devil's going to place his people in the church. We're going to see that even as the church is growing, it can be filled with people who don't know Christ and are in opposition to Christ. So the growth isn't necessarily, the outward growth that we see isn't necessarily an indication that this is the right means, the right method, or the right people that are here. And now leaven speaks about the pervasive nature of evil. It's not just in the people that Satan plants there, but there is an influence on even the believers in the church. This leaven leavens the whole lump. That's what we're told repeatedly in Scripture, not in this particular text. What do we see when we look at leaven? Leaven was something that was, when it was used symbolically, was a symbol of evil and sin polluting that which was around. Pastor Andy gave a wonderful series through the book of Leviticus. And as you probably noticed when you go through there, there was no leaven in the offerings that were given to the Lord. It was to be excluded from those offerings. The Jewish people in the Feast of Unleavened Bread would take the time before they would actually go celebrate outside in the tabernacles. They would go through their household and they would remove from the household every vestige of leaven that was in the house. They would put it outside the house. Today, Orthodox Jews and others that are very strict in their observance do the same thing. They come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They go ceremonially go through the house. They sweep through the house. They take any leaven or yeast that's in the house or anything that has been leavened by yeast in the house, and they put it outside the house. If they're careful, they probably eat it up before the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but they're going to get rid of it and get it outside of the house. Now, this is not something that we're used to today, but then we see that Jesus is going to say not only this parable, but just in a couple chapters later, about three chapters later, he's going to mention once again the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their evil influence. And then he's going to warn against in the Gospel of Mark against the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod and their evil influence. In the New Testament, Paul is going to describe a deviation from the gospel as Satan's pervasive influence. And he goes on to say to the Galatians, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Now, there are some passages in Scripture where leaven doesn't represent evil. It's usually talking about baking. But in this case, when it's used symbolically, it's used as an element of a pervasive or a spreading evil in this case, the church of Jesus Christ. And most of us aren't that familiar with it because, I don't know about you, but we don't bake bread at our house every day. Sharon's grandmother used to just about every couple of days probably bake bread, or at least once a week you'd go over, and she would make it for communion at church and she'd make it for her own use. And, she was used to kneading the bread and then getting the yeast kneaded in it, and then it would rise and then it would be baked. Well, we don't do that. We're not as familiar with it. Yeast is the thing that takes what would be a flat cracker almost and turns it into a nice puffy loaf. And here we're looking at that and talking about the way this continues to spread in this lump, or continues to spread in the church, continues to spread the evil that's imported into the church, into the body of Christ. This is an important symbol of, though the church is growing, yet Satan's going to place his people, first parable, second parable. We're going to see that even though that church is growing up, they're going to be there here, third parable. It's going to have an influence on the entire church. And these two parables are, as I say, are bookended. First, you get the parable that's explained for us up front, the parable of the wheat and tares. Then you have this parable now towards the end, which is the last parable, and the explanation then again of the parable of wheat and tares. So this whole structure is about the wiles of the devil. It's about the opposition. It's about the evil that is used to undermine the faith of God's people and undermine the church of Christ. So let's kind of bring this to some usefulness for us here. What are we looking at here? What is the problem that we see today? Why is this parable still important for us today? Because it's telling us about Satan's tactics. That's the wheat and tares. Here's Satan's tactics. He's going to put in the church those that are his. And then it tells us that even as we grow, we can be all fixated on the growth that's going on and the numbers that are showing up and the financial resources that are being accumulated. And yet, just like the mustard seed, in with that will be those who are attracted to that and come in who will bring evil into the church. And then we're finally told that this evil, this once it gets started, it's pervasive. And it doesn't just affect those who don't know the Lord, but I believe it's having an influence on the entire church at that time. So essentially, we recognize the tactics of Satan. That's what we see. And those tactics are largely unchanged from that day to this. They may use different methods. They may gather different people. There may be different temptations. You know, people may not be as interested in buying an indulgence, but more interested in getting good knowledge about how to live their life and still unconcerned about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of listening to Screwtape Letters and watching the play, but reading the book as well. It reminds me of all of the particular ways that the tempters are willing to try and dissuade the Christian from following the Lord. And they're not all the same. And they change constantly. But there's a whole plethora of things that are used. And here, though the manifestation may be different, I don't think they were worried about what was going to happen on, you know, supposedly Christian television in their day or supposedly Christian radio in their day. But that same influences appear in our world today. And as a result, the church is being secularized. The church is more and more conformed to the world. And when we look at the church in our day, and there's really, you know, it's not as though you can come out and say, like, well, you know, it's not in churches that claim to be Reformed. It's not in churches that claim to be evangelical. It's not in churches that claim to be. It's just in the church. When we look at the things in the world today, we see a church where the world's wisdom and worldview controls what's going on. We see a church where the world's theology has come to replace biblical theology, whether that's the liberal approach that denies everything spiritual or whether that's replacing the gospel with social justice. We see the church is becoming more worldly in its agenda and what it's striving for, less and less concerned about the hearts and lives of individuals and their righteousness before the throne of God in Christ, and more and more concerned about the particular agenda that you could read in any magazine or book or email today, Christian or non-Christian. We look at the world's methods, and we presume that the methods that the world uses to sell products are the methods that are going to build the body of Christ. God is still at work. God is still at work in His church. But God's church is often distracted by the things of the world. And in fact, embracing the thoughts and purposes of the world. And what we need to understand is that this is not something God approves of, looks lightly at, but God condemns. It's sad, and many shrewd observers of the church in contemporary life have been noting for a few decades that among those who are in the polls and surveys, evangelicals, that basically means they say they believe the Bible and that they say that you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, that the thoughts, practices of what we used to call modernism and liberalism have been imported into the evangelical church. In fact, one commentator actually said that in their perspective, evangelicals were the most worldly people in America. That might not be true of you, but if you're complaining because God hasn't given you a second Learjet, maybe it might be something that you would need to consider, or anything in between. So here's the thrust. How has this happened? Well, what did the liberals do? Well, what the liberals did was they subtly infused biblical terminology with new meaning to make it more palatable to the worldview around them that they embraced. Sin today has become nothing more than bad behavior. Salvation is to be remedied by increased self-esteem or finding wholeness, or now a new social justice approach to life has been replacing the gospel in places. Christ has become more of an example for Christians rather than a redeemer for Christians. Again and again, we have people who, I have friends that I know that tell me that they've decided, even though they belong someplace else, they're going to large evangelical churches where they can fit in, where they don't have to fit in, where there are no demands on them, and where they go because they love to hear messages about how to have a happy marriage, how to raise their children, and they don't want to hear about anything that relates to how to be right with an offended God. And that message is increasingly forgotten. It's a worldly agenda. I had somebody tell me about, they love the particular church locally here, and they were talking to their friend, actually, and they're standing right next to me in a public place, and they're talking to their friend, and they said, I really love the church. I like to take my grandchild there. It's really wonderful. There's a really wonderful service, and we don't have a lot of that Jesus stuff in it. And we don't want to hear about Christ. So far be it from us, if we want to conform in that mentality, far be it from people in those places, far be it from us if I want to be that kind of a preacher, to actually talk about things that might expose our hearts and lives before God, to talk about sin, to talk about a redeeming Savior. Unfortunately, that's increasingly characterizing the people who are sitting in pews on a Sunday when the quarantine's not on. So what about this? What can you do about this? Well, like I said, I don't know that much about baking, but one thing I do understand is that once you've leavened the bread, you can't get it out. I mean, once you put it in, you knead it in, it's starting to rise. You can't go like, oops, I wanted to make something else, and then take it out. The only thing you can do at that point is to throw the whole thing out and start all over. That's why it makes such a good picture of the way evil spreads in the body of Christ. And under normal circumstances, that's what we would be left with. At least we are in baking. But what does Paul say when he's talking to the Galatians? He says, get rid of that old leaven. That was the Corinthians. Get rid of that old leaven that you might have a new batch or a new lump without leaven. To the Galatians, he said, we have been made free in Christ. So we should stand firm in that freedom and not be burdened again with this yoke of slavery. There is a hope for us to come out of these things. And where is that hope? It's standing firm in Christ. It's the strength that comes through Christ. It's the Lord who knows how to purify his people. You know, I can't even really know my own heart actually as God does unless he reveals it. Because the heart is not just an Old Testament concept. The heart is still deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? And thankfully, the prophet Jeremiah answers that question in the next verse, right? Who can know it? I, the Lord, know the heart. I, the Lord, try the reins. God will purify his people. God will bring his church to maturity and to holiness in his time. Jesus doesn't leave these important points out of his teaching. He puts them in here. They're in this parable. They're in the parables that are going to come, where we're going to see the Lord and his work to do this, to achieve victory among his people. So I was going through this particular text. This music keeps going through my head. And it's music from the Messiah. I don't know if you listen to the Messiah. You know what? If you're at home and you have access to the computer, just go out and listen for a moment to the movement in the Messiah that's entitled, He Shall Purify His People. It's really just a take on Malachi 3:3. He shall purify the sons of Levi, is the actual verse, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You know, our goal as we come before the Lord is to worship God, to worship a holy God with clean hands and pure hearts. And no matter who we are, as we name the name of Christ, the only way to do that is to have the ongoing purifying work of God in our lives. He shall purify, that we may offer unto him an offering in righteousness. This quarantine is keeping us all apart. It's kind of like the Jews going outside and living in their tabernacles. But as they prepare to go out and live in the tabernacles, they put out the leaven. And possibly as you may have some more time, I don't know, some of you are busier now with things that are going on, but some of you may have a little more time. Why not use that time to ask the Lord to reveal and to help us put out the leaven from our lives? Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus here in this world was so plain as he was walking with his disciples about these key elements, so that we're not deceived, we're not discouraged, we're not upset and undone by the things that we see happening around us every day. Father, if there are those that are listening to this, and they may be regular attenders at a church, and they may be concerned that they do not know your Son, Lord, I pray that you would give them hearts of flesh that they might recognize your rightful rule. I pray that you would give them faith in their lives to believe the gospel as it's displayed in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would be so at work in the lives of your children, that we might not be comfortable with the sin in our lives, that you would work in us, that you who are so patient with us would continue to work to remove from us those things that are grievous to you, that we, when we stand before you, might do it with joy and not with shame. So bless us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.